We've already studied the demise and the destruction of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, Israel as they are technically called. And that final destruction was cemented in 722 BC when the king of Assyria took the people of Israel, the people of God, into captivity. And then when he also brought his own people to mingle with them, to intermix with them, to totally destroy all sense of their coherence and all aspects of hope of their existence as the unique people of God. The hybrid of Assyrian and Israelites give us what we know in the New Testament as the Samaritans. Now today we want to turn our attention to the southern kingdom. The prophet Jeremiah was a late 7th century, early 6th century prophet, preaching for more than 50 years, more than 5 decades. It was a time of turmoil, and he was preaching to the people roughly around the time of the exile. And the Lord has given him a peculiar message, a strange message, to warn the people and also to comfort them in the judgment, in the face of the divine judgment. Chapters 2 through 10 distill God's threatenings and God's judgment upon the people of Israel and of Judah, the southern kingdom. And chapter 2, which is our study today, the focus of our study today, outlines and captures some of the more powerful and poignant moments in the prophet's witness in his carrying out of his prophetic function to Judah. So we're still with our title, our series, that we are exiles, strangers, and pilgrims. We're not travelers, vacationers, or pleasure seekers. And the title of the sermon from Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 18 is, "The Lord is forsaken by his people, part 1. The Lord is forsaken by his people, part 1. We have two evidences of our thesis that the Lord is forsaken by his people. In verses 1 through 8, we see the first evidence. We see the rigorous charges in the form of a rebuke, of a review. The rigorous charges in the form of a review. The whole scene throughout is a legal scene. It's a court scene. And the Lord God is bringing through Jeremiah, his prophet, charges against Judah for breaking covenant with him. So keep that in your mind. So here are the rigorous charges in the form of a review. He's going to review. The Lord is reviewing through the prophet what he has done for Judah. Verses 1 through 3 tell us a review of their previous devotion. A review of their previous devotion. God's word came to Jeremiah. Yes, it's a personification of the word. They're ascribing the word of the Lord with personal, physical attributes. But it's a way of saying that the Lord is speaking to him in a very poetic way. So the word came to him and he tells him, "Go and proclaim in the ears or the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord." This is the formula for the prophetic utterance. Thus says the Lord identifies the speaker. Thus says the Lord identifies the speaker as being authentic in his ministry, in his call, in his charge. He's not there on his own. He's not there to proclaim, "Thus says the preacher, these are my opinions, let me give you my testimony." No, He's proclaiming what the Lord says. So he's giving the people the authority of his message. Thus says the Lord encompasses the authority of the preacher. What he's saying is coming straight from God. It's not his own thought. It's not his own fabrication. And it comes with the import. There is some moral response that needs to be made. You all need to listen to it because it's coming from on high. And you need to go and tell them. What are you to tell them? Notice the review that we spoke about. I remember the devotion, the chesed, your steadfast love of your youth, when your love was as a bride. In other words, I remember the time when we first got married. I remember when we had just been married and how you really showered me with affection and how you poured out authentic attention upon me. You really liked being around me. You loved me. In these days of early intense intimacy. And then you followed me in the wilderness. And if we didn't know what a wilderness is, we see it here explained. It's a land that wasn't sown. There were no seeds placed in the wilderness. There were no grounds that were tilled in the wilderness. They were the wilderness. Yeah, they were dry. It's dry and dusty. And it's dangerous, and it's dark at night. It's frightening, and it's desolate. Nobody lives in the wilderness. Now, some people would say that this refers to the journey of Israel from Sinai to the Promised Land. Some people would say from Sinai into the wilderness. And some would say, no, it extends throughout their wilderness journey up until the time that they entered into Canaan. Whichever way you take it, it's still a wilderness. And here's the deal about the wilderness. Your love was sincere. Your love was fervent. As a matter of fact, during this time, verse 3 says, you had a special privileged status. You were holy to the Lord. You were separated from the Lord. Of all the nations, I chose you. The world and everything and the people in the world, they all belong to me. But of all of these nations, I chose sovereignly of my own self to set my affections unto you or upon you, and to make you covenantally my own treasured possession, a holy nation, a people that are priests that will serve me faithfully. You were holy unto the Lord. And now here's the explication of what that entails. You were the first fruits of his harvest. Notice it's the Lord God who gives the harvest. You know, some men will sow and some men will water and so on, but it is the Lord who gives the increase. Yes. So here is Israel, holy and separated to the Lord, and that separation is expressed in the first fruits agricultural metaphor. What do we mean by first fruits? Well, the first fruits of the harvest was that first reaping of the harvest. The first potatoes, the first collards, if you're in the South, that was separated unto the Lord. In other words, this was God's own. You don't touch this. It is wholly separated unto the Lord. The other significance of the first fruit is simply this, that in dedicating the first fruits, the first reaping of the soil to the Lord, whatever the product is, you're saying, number one, Lord, we're trusting you for a full harvest. We're trusting you that you will allow us to bring forth a greater harvest than the first fruit represents. We are trusting you to bring forth through us a greater harvest, a later harvest, and maybe even a better harvest than you have now. But the point is that is this. All of our harvest belongs to the Lord. And this is only a token of our admission that you are sovereign over all our lives. Christ is sovereign over our lives. Oh, it's, well, I went to school, the University of Georgia, and I got my degree. Stop! Who gave you the brains to go to school? Who gave you the ability to know math and to do chemistry? Where is he? And who gave you the ability to be able to even add 1 + 1, Cameron? It is the Lord himself. When you go into the land, don't do like the nations. Remember and do not forget that it is I, the Lord, who gives you the power to gain wealth. Don't forget that. Remember and don't forget. So the first fruit, therefore, was God's separated, assured, anointed contributions of his people, assuring him, telling him that, yes, Lord, we thank you for this, but we know in our hearts that you own everything. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 30 tells us clearly that we should give the Lord from the first fruits of our harvest and from the first wine from our vats. And this is the particular perspective that we have. I am what I am by the grace of God. Oh, there is no good thing that dwells in me. All that I am is the result of God's grace in my life. Now, all who ate of it, the first fruit, incurred guilt. In other words, harm came upon them. Disaster or evil came upon them. What does that mean? The first fruits was separated unto God, was holy unto the Lord. And because it's holy, therefore, it cannot be made for, it cannot be used in a profane way, for ordinary use, for common use. The ordinary people couldn't take it. It was separated to the Lord. It was devoted to him. In a way, it's kerem, which means devoted unto the Lord. And it is banned from common use. Now, what happens if you take the holy thing that is devoted to God, then you will die. You cannot take God's things that are devoted to him. They are separated and devoted, and they must not be made or subjected to any common everyday use. So this is what God remembers. This is the review of their previous devotion. Kind of reminds us like when we first got saved. Yeah. Folks used to say, you couldn't wait for the church door to get open. You were the first one there. You're going to Bible study, you're going to vacation Bible school, you're going to Baptist Training Union. Remember that? BTUs and Sunday afternoons. You're there all the time. You just want Jesus more. That's and right. More and more. And next year, it's a little different. And then the next year, you start shaving from Wednesday night Bible study. BTUs, forget that. It's too much. You got to prepare for work. You're going out of town. And so the things just start to erode into your faith, erode your devotion, and to shave. You start to make those compromises and shave those edges now, those moral and spiritual edges now. They're not as sharp as they used to be. And we need to be careful. It's a warning. Even though it's a review, it's also a warning for us that we should not leave and forget our first love. This is their previous devotion. Then secondly, it's a review, the rigorous charges in the form of a review in verses 4 and 5 of their father's downfall. So declares the Lord, say, thus says the Lord. Verse 4 picks up, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and the clans and all the clans of the house of Israel. Well, Jacob and Israel are the same person, the son of Isaac and Rebekah. Thus says the Lord. Here he comes again. Now, he listen to this challenge. This is a very moving challenge. And again, it's in the case of, in the picture of a law court. Bring your charges against me and let's see if they're going to stick. That's what he's saying. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they distanced themselves from me? In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 21, we see the Lord God speaking through this other prophet there, and he is bringing the charge in a law court for these, against these covenant breakers, but warning them against the futility, the vanity of idols. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proof, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them. Bring your idols, your vain, stupid, abominable, corrupting idols, filthy idols, and let them, let's see if they can predict what will happening. Yes, predictive prophecy was a sign, a sure sign of a prophet that was sent from God. If he says he would do it and it happens, then yes, that prophet is confirmed. Jesus Christ, the ultimate prophet, says, you destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. And guess what happened? He raised it up, himself up. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit raise him up on the third day, just as he said, just as he predicted, just as he prophesied. He is the most faithful prophet. Amen. Let him see and let us tell us what is going to happen. Tell these jokers to bring to us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. So go back and tell us what happened in the past, and now tell us what's going to happen in the future. So this is a charge to establish how authentic they were. Bringing it back to Jeremiah chapter 2, the task is simply this. What fault did your forefathers find in me? How did I offend you? Ah, holy Jesus, how hast thou offended that mortal judgment on you hath descended? By foes derided, by your own rejected, O most afflicted. That's a wonderful hymn that we sometimes sing too infrequently at All Saints Redeemer Church. So this is the same sense, the same context. Bring your charge against Christ. Pilate tried, and he couldn't succeed. He scoffed, what is truth? He didn't want to hear the truth. He was only interested in extending his own precarious political rule over Judah. What wrong did your fathers find in me that they went away from me and they left me, your creator and redeemer, and went after worthlessness and became worthless? Answer me. There's a song by Nat King Cole that he used to sing. Answer me, oh my love, just what sin have I been guilty of? Tell me how I came to lose your love. Please answer me, sweetheart. It's the same thing here. Tell me, what did I do to your forefathers, your fathers, your grandfathers, your great-grandfathers, and so on, to make them run away from you, the fountain of living waters, the true God, the only God, to run after vile, abominable, useless idols, worthless things. And guess what happened? And they became just like them. We studied that in Sunday school a few minutes ago. Yes, when we studied idols, we can't recap everything. We know we will become like them. Whatever our idol is, our idol of the day, will become, you will become like him. They did not say. Now, We move on now to the last part of their full-blown disobedience. What are we going to find? A rigorous charge of a review concerning their disobedience, their full-blown disobedience. First of all, they. Who is they? Well, the forefathers, the people, number one. The people did not say, where is the Lord? Maybe some kind of liturgical form here, maybe. Who brought us up from the land of Egypt? Notice, it's probably a liturgical statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and so on. Who led us in the wilderness? Here's this wilderness motif again. In a land of deserts and pits. Pits probably holes that were, or traps in the sand in the ground that were set for animals, but could be things that are formed by nature, maybe akin to our sinkholes. So things that are formed by nature, or things that people have just set and left them there and forgot about them for, in order to entrap animals. The people did not say, when they were tried, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits? In a land of drought, it's dry. In a land of deep darkness, this is the strongest word that in Hebrew, it's one word from which we can find that describes darkness in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 10 and verse 21 and 22, I believe it says, it's translated in several different ways. Before I go, and I shall return to the land of darkness and deep shadow. There's our word, deep shadow. In the land of gloom, like thick darkness, like deep shadow without any order, where light is as thick darkness. There is our word, thick darkness. So this has to do with the most opaque, the most terrifying darkness you can find. Of course, you know it from Psalm 23 and verse 4, which speaks of leading us through the valley of the shadow of death. So this darkness there is not just physical or darkness, but it is so oppressive and so terrifying and so frightening that it is often associated with death. So going through the wilderness experience, therefore, it was similar to an experience of death, maybe an NDE, near-death experience. The land is dry, desiccated, drought, deep darkness, and it's a land that no one passes through. Travelers don't go through there. You find another route. And notice, it's uninhabited. No man dwells. This goes all the way back to the primeval chaos that we find in Genesis 1, where the land, it says there, it was without form, and it was also void. The earth was without form, and it was void, and guess what? Darkness was over the face of the deep. In chapter 4, in verse 22 of Jeremiah, we find that he's using this picture and the very words in Genesis 1, without form and void, to bring or to express the foolishness of the people and the result of the land when the Lord brings his judgment upon them for their stupid idolatry. So, verse 22, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. Now, this is not politically correct language, Lord. Didn't you know that? They have no understanding. So the Lord is calling them dumb, and it's four different words and phrases, but they all mean the same thing. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good, they know not. I looked on the earth, verse 23 says, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light, darkness. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking. and all the hills moved to and fro. Now we've got a different dimension. God's judgment on his people is an act of uncreating, is an act of decreating. It's a reversal of his creation. Before, it was dark, without form and void, and it was dark. The Holy Spirit was hovering over it, and he brought it to life and to light. But when he judges his people, it's the opposite is going to happen. Their land is going to become dark. Their lives are going to become dark. Their lives are going to be without form. Their lives are going to be empty, void. And the picture of the hills quaking or the mountains quaking is a picture, of course, from Exodus 19, where God appeared before his people and everything began to quake. So what are we understanding here? We are understanding that, yes, the full-blown disobedience is now being shown in ways and in pictures and in metaphors that are borrowed from Scripture, from creation, and in the second creation, the Exodus event, when God created his people a second time by causing them to be rescued from Egyptian captivity. And so here is the question that is being asked. How is this full-blown attention being shown? First of all, the people didn't ask where the Lord was. Even though he brought them out, verse 7 says, into a plentiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to enjoy its fruit and its good things. You know, salvation in Jesus Christ is not a skimpy salvation. No. It's not a five and dime store, Dollar General salvation. Yeah. It's a plentiful salvation. It overflows with good things. A land that is flowing with milk and honey equates with all the spiritual blessings. Well, no, it points to all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. God gives us the manifold expressions of his richness, of his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. We have the fullness of our salvation in the full Christ, who is God in the flesh, God incarnate. We couldn't get better or higher or more than Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is our salvation. And the promised land pictured this. It was it's a picture pointed to and expressing in forms, in material forms. So it's not meant to be a one-to-one correspondence, right, but to give you an idea of how God's salvation history increases as history goes along. I've brought you into this plentiful land, not so that you can starve, so that you can enjoy its fruits and its good things. But what happened? How did you answer me? How did you respond to my grace? I saved you. I rescued you from Egyptian captivity. I rescued you and saved you from a life of crime. I rescued you and saved you from a life of self-righteousness for those of us who were not on the streets partying and whatever. I rescued you. I cleaned you up. I brought you unto myself on eagle's wings. I brought you generously, graciously, ultimately, through Christ unto myself. And when you were saved, you defiled my land. Well, yes, they defiled their land with their idolatry. But how do we defile, or how do we profane God's salvation? By turning away from him, by being distracted, by being lazy, as we talked about yesterday and today, by being indolent, by pursuing our own self-interest at the expense of Christ and his honor. How has Christ offended us that we would turn away and profane his blood and trample on his blood all over again? You've defiled my land, he says. and you made my inheritance, that is the land, an abomination, something that is utterly detestable to God. He just hates it, like he hates homosexuality. Leviticus 18:30 and 20:13, it's an abomination for a man to lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination to the Lord. What else is an abomination? Idolatry is an abomination to the Lord. Over and over he says that. And he wants us to know that you just can't worship God and money, or mammon, as the old King James versions would say. No, these things are an abomination to him. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord. It's totally reprehensible, completely repugnant to him. He hates it, detests it. So tell me about your idolatry, and let the Lord tell us. So that's where the people are concerned. But then look at verse 8. The priests now, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? They did not. They went after their own ways. They went after the customs. They wanted to do and find out what is relevant, what is impressive, what everybody is doing. And they went after the customs and the practices and the statutes and so on of the nations. We read about that before in 2 Kings 17. So the people have turned away from God. The priests have turned away from him. And look at the shepherds. Now the shepherds, this word comes from a word which means to pasture or to feed. But it doesn't refer to the pastors. The shepherds are the civic leaders, the national leaders, who are supposed to provide for and take care of and take care of the welfare of the people. And so what we're finding here is now the people did not say, where is the Lord? The priests did not say, where is the Lord? The shepherds transgressed against me, which means rebelled against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. Oh, I left out the second word line there. Those who handled the law did not know me. Those who were skilled in the law, the Levites, they were supposed to teach the people the Bible and to teach them biblical education. But guess what? They may have known the Bible, but they didn't know the Lord. They can quote scripture, but they didn't know the Lord. They know which verse follows where, and they can correct the preacher when he misquotes something, but they did not know their Lord. They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us out? Let us go back to him in the midst of our trials. We've got all these plentiful things, and the Lord had warned them, be careful when you get into the land. When you get all these things and you live in houses you didn't build, you got all the fruit from the vines and so on you did not dig. And when you get all the plants and the fruit and everything that you did not plant, be careful you don't stuff yourself up and say, I did it my way. Like some Judean Frank Sinatra. No, 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 no. I give you wealth. That's what he's saying. Yesterday we talked about it. You know, you can fall from material prosperity. When things are going well in our lives, our health is good, our muscles are bulging, our paycheck is good, bank account is flowing real nice, refrigerator is full. Man, we're just happy and fine and everything. And we kind of like forget the Lord. It takes the Lord to put us back in the wilderness. Maybe we can ask, well, where am I now? How did I get here? Who did this to me? The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And then the shepherds, they transgressed. And look at the prophets. Remember, thus says the Lord. Well, guess what these jokers are saying now? Thus says Baal. Isn't this filthy? They prophesied by Baal, and they went after things that do not profit. In other words, idols. This is a full-blown disobedience. The people, the priests, the Levites, the shepherds, and the prophets. Turn forward to Jeremiah chapter 5. the last two verses there. An appalling and horrible thing, we're going to come to that phrase in a minute, has happened in the land. What has happened? The prophets prophesy falsely. Oh, yeah, they had false prophets back then, all the way from Genesis 3. And the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. So they're getting this false, corrupt, perverted preaching. And the congregation is saying, say so, preacher, help yourself today. You sound rich today. They're egging him on. But he's giving them false teaching, lies, lies, lies. Now, thus says the Lord, but thus says Bishop. Thus says the apostle. Thus says fill in the blank. And we got a whole bunch of them around Atlanta. But do you see the full-blown corruption, the full-blown disobedience? The corruption has run all the way down from the kings, as we saw in 2 Kings 17, all the way down to the farmer, all the way down to the pew, we would say today. And the people are rejoicing in their darkness, in their wilderness. If a minister is to proclaim the gospel, the word of life only, if the minister is to say, thus says the Lord, if a minister is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, who alone can save our wretched souls, and he doesn't, he fills the people up with all kinds of distractions and platitudes and nice statements and opinions and testimonies. Throw in a little Christian weightlifter and a Christian dancing and whatever you have. And the people are now totally void of the word of God. Shouldn't that minister be charged with murder for not bringing the word of life to the people? Isn't he morally responsible to preaching and studying the word of God? Yes, he is. But they build churches, they build empires, they build institutions, and we love to have it. So I got my flag. I got my bishop. No, he's your bishop. No, that's not my bishop. I like Peter, I like Apollos, I like Christ. I like the real bishop. This is the rigorous charges in the form of a review. And then in the next 10 verses, 9 through 18, we'll be fine. The second part here, the righteous reflections in the form of a rebuke. The righteous reflections in the form of a rebuke. In verses 9 through 18, that's where we find there. And then in 9 through 13, the longer one, we see a rebuke of what? Their senseless desertion. Their senseless desertion. So 9 tells us, Therefore I still contend with you. In other words, come back to the courtroom, the judicial scene or motif. I still contend with you. Maybe some translations have plead, kind of weak. I'm still going to press charges against you. I think the NIV has accusations against you. I'm going to still press on in bringing charges against you. You can't plead ignorance. You can't get out of this because you are my people and I'm going to bring my charges against you. But notice, our sin just doesn't stop with us. Our sins affect our children and our grandchildren. So it's not going to start with you and it's not going to end with you. It started with your ultimate grandfather, Adam, and now it's going to go on and on. This is the legacy you're going to pass on, a legacy of lawlessness, a legacy of straying from God, of apostatizing, a legacy of disobedience to God. And then he's in verses 10 and 11, he makes this great challenge. In essence, he's saying, I want you to go to the west, go to Cyprus. What happens in Cyprus? It's a westerly direction. That's where some Phoenician settlers would live. And then go or send to Kedar, where some Syrian, Arabian, Bedouins live. And those were in an easterly direction. So go to the east, to the west, and go to the east. Cross. You had to get there by boat. So go there and search diligently and see if you will find such a thing. What thing? What is the thing that you can't find there? Even the pagans, the rank pagan idolaters, are faithful to their gods.
Yes.
You go there and you will find that. In India, they are faithful to their 30-something million gods. They don't change them. Not today I'm going to change these 200 for this one. No, no, no. They are faithful to them. You wouldn't find it. It would not be found. In other words, the pagan idolaters are faithful to their God. They don't change or exchange their gods, even though they are non-God. Do you see that? They are. So the Lord is using the worst experience of faithfulness that you can find to show that you guys are not even standing up with faithfulness like this. This equates to the fact that Jehovah's Witnesses come to our houses and knock on the doors on Saturday mornings, waking us up in the cold, when it's snowing, when it's raining, or when it's burning. They are faithful to their God or gods, aren't they?
Yeah.
And this is a contemporary comparison. They are faithful to their gods. Oh, but look. Listen to the plaintive tone. But my people have changed or exchanged their glory. Their glory, the God himself, and the external manifestation of all his attributes. We studied this a few minutes ago, his excellencies, his grace, his mercy, and so on, as we saw from Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19 in Sunday school today. They have exchanged his glory for what? Does not profit. Doesn't it remind us of Romans chapter 1 all over again?
Yeah.
The people have done these things. They're taking God for granted. They have dismissed him. They have rejected him. And they have gone after things that do not profit. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and foolish. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for carved images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. So here is the challenge that is being put to them. You guys don't even stand up to the faithfulness of the pagans, even though they worship football, even though they worship their jobs. Even though they worship their paycheck, even though they worship their big fat bank accounts and their cushy 401k retirement, even though they worship fill in the blank, you don't have that devotion. Were you more faithful to your pagan life than you are to your life as a Christian? Flesh that out in your own time and see where you end up. So they did these things. And then he cries out, be appalled, oh, be horrified. How? Why? Because the heavens, oh heavens, at this. Why, oh heavens? Because the natural realm, the natural world, the heavens and the mountains, were many times called by Yahweh as witnesses to his covenant making. So, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 26, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. That's a covenant curse that he's bringing down upon the people, and he's calling the heavens and earth to witness it. It's the same thing here. Oh, heavens, do you believe this? Aren't you shocked at this, or aren't you appalled? Aren't you horrified at this? Be shocked. That means be so astounded as if to make the hair on your head stand up, and be utterly desolate, going back now to the devastation, decreation, or uncreation mode. All of these things, this is the response. These are the responses that should take place within the natural realm as they witness the disobedience and the idolatry of Judah and Jerusalem. For my people have committed two evils. It's kind of a summary. They have forsaken me. Seems like the Lord is speaking. I'm going to use a big word. I'll tell you what it means. Anthropopathically. God is speaking as a sad man. They have committed two evils. What two evils? They have abandoned. Strong covenant word for walking away from. Even though the Lord says, I will never leave you or forsake you. They have forsaken me. And who am I? I am the fountain of living waters in a land that is dry, a land that is desiccate, a land that is empty, a land that is hot, a land that is parched, a land that is dark, a land that is uninhabited, a land where there is no shelter. I am the fountain of pure, running, uncontaminated, uncorrupted waters. And they have left me. And what have they done? So they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out for themselves. They have dug into their grounds with their own self-righteous efforts. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. What do you mean by broken cisterns? Well, back then, water was very, very scarce. It was a desert land, and there were few wells around. And to get water, you had to draw water from the well and then store it home in a cistern. Well, what was the cistern going to be made out of? The cistern was going to be made out of limestone. And the limestone, as you know, is porous. And so they had to line the cistern that is made out of limestone with some kind of material that would keep the limestone from breaking. But sometimes, many times, the limestone would break because of the heat at day and the cold at night. And that water would become corrupt and dirty and polluted. And that's what we mean by a broken cistern. They have hewed out for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jesus Christ comes to the Feast of the Tabernacle. You remember that? And he cried out, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his belly will flow rivers of living waters. The fullness of a dynamic, vigorous, vital salvation. The next verse there in John 7, 37 and 38 tells us that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not given yet because he had not yet been glorified. He hasn't yet been to the cross yet. In John 4 and verse 10, he was speaking with a lady at the well, and he was telling her, what do you mean, give me to drink? You don't know who you're talking to. Because if you really knew that, you would understand that I would give you water, and you won't have to come back to this well. Oh, sir, give me more, give me. I don't want to come back. You missed it, lady. I'm not talking about water. I'm talking about spiritual water. And then in the book of Revelation, we see there is water flowing through the city. And it's this shepherd image that we see again in the book of Revelation as he leads his people by still waters and as he feeds them and gives them water to drink. Water, clear water. Water uncontaminated. Water that is fresh. Water that is pure. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Are we perchance forgetting the fountain of living waters and trying to live our own lives even though we claim to be religious? Do we have a false religion that is hanging over our heads and our hearts like a dark blanket that is really stifling us even though we have the right words? We know the religious jargon. We dig cisterns for ourselves when we turn away from God, when we turn away from the church. We sing, I don't want your provision for me. I don't want what Christ has done. I don't believe in that anymore. I don't regard that as important in my life anymore. But this is the place where you come to be fed with the gospel. And then you receive the sacraments as baptism and the Lord's table as confirmations of the very word that you will have just heard. And this is the best that God gives us. But I don't want that. I want to stay home. I want to do it my way, a different way. I can find a church that is not as insistent on these things as you are. This is their senseless desertion. You leave God and you leave the church. You leave the church and you leave the triune God. Then in 14 through 16, we see, yes, it's a form of a rebuke of what? Their shocking degradation. Is Israel a slave? Another picture now. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? In other words, a slave was someone who was captured in war or someone who could not pay off his debt and he had to voluntarily enter himself into servitude. A homeborn servant is one who was born of already existing slaves. The irony of the matter is the one that was born of already existing slaves, Exodus 21, verse 2, could hardly be freed. But the one who was captured and so on could be freed after a while. So what's the Lord saying here? Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? In other words, is he without hope? Why then has he become a prey? Why then has he becoming, is he becoming, is he being plundered? That's what prey means. In other words, you remember when I saved you, I bought you, I redeemed you from serving in servitude under Pharaoh to freedom to serving me. That's the ultimate freedom that we have. The ultimate freedom is being a slave of God, a slave of righteousness. How can this be? How then is it, if you're not a slave, why is it that you are being plundered? How is it that you're being terrorized? The lions, even the lions, are roaring against you very loudly. And they have made the land a waste, a desolate place. The cities are in ruins without inhabitant. So yes, you are defenseless. Yes, you are weak. Yes, you are enslaved. But you have forgotten. This anticipates Paul's teaching in Romans 6 of being freed from slaves of unrighteousness to slaves of righteousness, to being a slave of God, a slave of obedience. That's our ultimate freedom. Freedom is not freedom to do what we want to do. That's not freedom, that's enslavement. The Bible calls that the flesh, acting in accordance with the dictates of the flesh. And that's what only that's the only thing that unbelievers can do. They think they're free, no, but they're enslaved to sin. In Christ, we have this ultimate freedom. For freedom, Paul says in Galatians, have we been freed. So they've made this land a waste, and his cities are without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis, this was a major city in Egypt, and it was not the capital, but it was a major, prominent city that was very, very important. It was established on the Nile River. just like our Memphis in Tennessee is established on the Mississippi River when back in 1819. But then also go to Memphis, this great city in Egypt, and go to Tahpenes, another city. It should be Tahpenes, another city. It's not as popular, it's not as powerful as Memphis. It was a military installation place, and it would be the first place that you would, the first major place that you would encounter as you move, as you move from Judah to Egypt. So these two places represent the power and the growth of Egypt. And the Lord is telling us here, the men of Memphis and the men of Tahpenes, who represent the strength and the power of Egypt, the old-time powerhouse, have shaved the crown of your head. You talk about utter degradation. To shave somebody's head crown was to bring him into utter embarrassment and degradation, almost as cutting the part of your buttocks out in and leading you with your behind being shown in slavery, in enslavement, as the leaders of the army leads his people and you in triumphant display. So he's saying here, go there, and this is what you will find. You will find that this great and utter degradation has happened. How can you be a slave anymore? Why have you rejected me? Then lastly, it's a rebuke of their self-inflicted defeat. Who's to blame for this? How did all of this happen? What's the source? Have you not brought this upon yourself? How? By forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way at the weakest time when you needed him the most. When he was leading you after you had just seen him defeat Pharaoh in a grand manner. He didn't do it in a corner. And now he is leading you to the place that he told you he would take you to, the land flowing with milk and honey. That's when you deserted him. You've seen Christ defeat Satan and his minions on the cross. He disarmed them, put them to an open shame, triumphing over them in him. And yet, you have turned away. Oh, you still come to church, but your heart has turned away. Are you still in the sanctuary on Sundays? But you don't do anything the preachers ask you to do during the week. You still clinging to your sins of self-indulgence and indolence and laziness. In other words, no, you don't worship Baal, but you worship self, which is worse than Baal. And this is tearing you up. You're not growing, you're not hungering after Christ. You're not seeing any victories in Christ. Your prayer life is always about a new car, a new man, a new house, a new job, a new medicine, a new dress, a new shirt. No, 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 no. Where are the spiritual victories? Yeah, your body's here. But your mind is on the other side of town. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you along the way, when he taught you about what it means to be catechized, when he taught you about what it means to have your children baptized, when he instructed you in what it means to be in union with Christ, how to act in the church, what the church represents. He's leading you along the way into the to the real promised land, to glory. And you're turning away from him. That is the height of ingratitude and stupidity. And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the great river, Euphrates? In other words, going back to the fountain of living water in 13. Don't have you forsaken me and forgotten me Now that I've told you all of this, you're still not repenting. You still want to go back. What else can I do? What else can I say? The Lord is like he's reaching the end of his long suffering. And he lays this with us, and we'll end here today. What do you think you can gain by going back to the world? Romans 6 tells us there very, very clearly at the end of this great passage and what it means to be saved and to be sanctified and to be a slave for Christ. It's the same thing that the apostle asks there. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But listen to verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Your sinful life counts for nothing where God is concerned. As a matter of fact, now that you have been saved and you look back on the things you used to do before the Lord God graciously saved you, you should be ashamed. Yeah, even now that you're saved. Yeah, because God has saved you and he's given you a new mind, a new way to think, a new heart. And so you don't countenance your sin. You just don't say, well, the Lord saved me from that. Man, I wish I had a chance to go back and tell that brother, I really messed up. Would you please forgive me? You just don't cast those sins aside and say, the Lord forgive me of them. I ain't bothering with that anymore. No. No, we will remember. And sometimes, if we're honest, they come back when we pray. But we can't go back to Assyria. We can't go back to the Nile. We can't drink of the broken cisterns of the world. The choice today set before you, death and life. Choose life that you might live. Drink from the fountain of living waters, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone.